We come now to lesson number 13 in our Bible survey course. The subject before us is man's fall and his downward progression. Now, it may seem to you that we're spending a long time in these first few chapters of the book of Genesis. However, you ought to realize that the first seven chapters of the book of Genesis, we're talking about the time coming up to the flood, covers a period of 1,656 years, which is nearly a third of the time that man has occupied the face of the earth. And so when we consider that fact, it doesn't really seem to be such a large amount of study focused upon this. And I trust that you will very carefully pursue the study of this portion of the Bible, because unless you get the foundation that's laid before you here, you'll find many, many difficulties in application and interpretation of later passages that does not need to be there. I mean, the difficulty does not need to be there if you'll simply get a good foundation in the very beginning of the Scripture. Now, on the subject of soteriology, we have already covered man's fall in a far more extensive fashion than we'll be covering it here in Bible survey. It's our purpose in this lesson only to maintain it to... maintain continuity so you understand the proper placing and positioning of this. When you begin to study your Bible, you may realize that very much like creation, the subject of man's fall at first occupies a relatively small area of Scripture. You look at the first two chapters of the book of Genesis and you find that that's about all you have in the beginning that deals with creation, and a relatively small portion of that deals with the creation of man. The same thing is true with the area of the fall of man. When you begin to deal with it, you'll find that in the beginning of it, you do not find very much statement, very brief, to-the-point statement concerning the fall of man. However, as you go on through this, there are two things that are going to alert you to the biblical importance and accentuate the biblical importance of the doctrine of man's fall. First of all, it'll be the extended statement and enlargement upon this subject throughout the Scripture. That is simply to say that even though we don't find a great deal stated about it in the beginning of the Scripture, as we pursue on through the various areas of the Bible, we'll find that that simple little foundation that was laid at the first seems to permeate every portion of Scripture, and many, many other Scriptures are supposed very heavily upon this. The second thing that makes us realize the biblical importance of it is that the effect of the fall of man is in all reality the total warrant for all of the work of redemption. In other words, the death of Christ on the cross, which is in reality the theme of the Bible as a whole, has no meaning at all without the fall of man. In other words, redemption within itself supposes that someone has deteriorated, has gone into a position of slavery that was not original with them, and that they have had to be restored to some previous position. If we do not have the fall, if we do not see the condition that man has brought himself into, has been brought into by the effect of sin, then we never can see the purpose of redemption, nor can we see the praiseworthiness of redemption. When you come to the book of Revelation, you'll find the fourth and fifth chapters are occupied with the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption, one following the other. And you'll find that the glory and praise that's given to God is essentially centered around redemption. Even though he is praised for his creation, the center of it is redemption. But without the fall of man, without the doctrine of the fall of man, redemption means nothing. Without the fall of man, redemption has no necessity. It has no real logical place in your Bible. So the fall is very, very important as far as a doctrinal basis for understanding the Bible. This lesson, then, will briefly state both the original fall and the downward progress of man. In other words, it'll show what happened to him in the Garden of Eden that caused him to be dispelled from the Garden of Eden, and also it'll show you the direction in which man has moved since that time. The first thing, then, that we want to lay before you is the Bible versus the evolutionary postulation concerning the origin and direction of man's movement. I should say the origin of his movement. Now, evolution apparently theorizes that man is moving toward a utopia of some sort. At least, whether they would call it a utopia, he is moving in an upward direction from a point of nothing to a point of everything. The Scripture clearly teaches us that God placed man in a utopia in the beginning when he created him. Now, I want to call your attention to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I want to read verses 15 through 25, and you'll see what I'm talking about as concerning the greatness and the beauty of man's original position. Genesis 2:15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now, that's not very strenuous work. If all I had to do was simply to work in the garden, I think I would consider myself a very, very fortunate person. If I could just spend my time working in the garden, sitting down and eating a piece of cool fruit when I felt like it, and just drinking of the rivers that flowed through the garden, and helping myself to all of those things, it would be very difficult to improve a great deal upon that. Man's occupation here was very much like a hobby as he lived in the garden. He was there simply to dress it and to keep it, according to verse 15. Verse 16 goes on to say, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, as you read these verses of Scripture, you realize that we are talking about a utopia. There's no question about it if we believe the Bible as it's stated. Let's just survey for a moment the conditions that we're talking about. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, his occupation was more like a hobby, and far more like a hobby than labor. Nothing was mentioned of sweat of the brow. Nothing was mentioned of sweat of the face. Nothing was mentioned of hard labor. Nothing was mentioned of the ground resisting or the ground rebelling or not bringing forth or anything of that sort. It simply, the garden was already there. The trees of all sorts were there. And all he had to do was to dress it and to keep it. It was, as I said, just a leisurely hobby sort of living, it seems to be. Not only that, he didn't live with competition or insecurity. He never worried about what will you eat tomorrow, what will there be for food. He could eat of all of the trees in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He had a good variety of food, and certainly a very wonderful selection of food to choose from. He did not have to compete for it. He didn't have to worry about whether it was going to be there tomorrow. This garden was a place that was created for continuation and for joyful living. Not only that, there was no animosity from the other creatures in the garden. In the 19th verse of the second chapter, "Every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam, whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now, if you go back and look at the 28th verse of the first chapter of Genesis, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful," speaking now of man, "and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They had dominion. Verse 20 of chapter 2 says, verse 19, God brought them unto Adam, and Adam named them. So there was a unity. There was no animosity. There was no fussing, fighting, killing, or anything of that sort in the garden. This was a utopia. Not only that, but there was unity and love between the man and his wife. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 again says, And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They shall be one flesh. There was unity. There was joy between them as they lived in the garden. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so we immediately begin to see that you have a situation here that could hardly be improved upon. I mean, it's the very sort of living conditions. Of course, we have a privacy there that we would not have under the circumstances today, and I'm sure that other arrangements would have been made even without the fall. However, as we look at this, we do see that man had a tremendous position, and it was indeed a utopia that men would long to be able to live in. Now, secondly, the Scripture clearly indicates a downward movement by man and not an upward movement. Again, the idea of evolution is that man has been in an upward movement, but if the Bible has any truth at all, it indicates a downward movement. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse 17 says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Bible very clearly teaches us that death came by man. It was man's doing. Man ate, man died. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5 and verse number 12, the Scripture says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so as we consider the existence of death in the world today, we realize that it was brought about by man's activity, by what man did. He moved in a position or in a direction away from God. And as he did so, he lost previous positions and privileges. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, verses 17 through 24, the Scripture says, And unto Adam he said, God speaking to Adam after he has eaten of the tree, Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face. Now I want you to notice that. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now we see here that the nakedness, which before had not been shameful, was now shameful, and there was guilt involved in it, and so he clothed them, and this clothing is a picture of redemption. We'll deal with that in later lessons, not deal with it at this point at all. Verse number 22 says, And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Now, would you notice that in the beginning, the tree of life was in the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was in the garden. Man was obviously permitted to eat of the tree of life, for he had been told and given permission, Thou mayest eat freely of all of the trees in the garden, with the single exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now God says, Lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live for eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now the ground is cursed for his sake. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the man away from the tree of life. So death was pronounced upon man, and he was forced out of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was withheld from him. And so he lost many of his positions and privileges that were given to him in the garden. So as we consider the Bible teaching, it shows us very clearly that man fell and moved downward. On the other hand, evolution teaches that man had his start without status, without privilege, or without ability. I'll not get into all of the details of what evolution states in that area, but I think it's fair for them to state that evolution, for me to state that evolution claims that man, a living creature, came from non-living matter, and for some reason unexplicable, this non-living matter evolved into living matter of some sort, and from one type of living matter, from plant life to animal life, and from animal life, it evolved upward. And all of this took place over, according to them, many, many millions of years without design, so far as we know, without any reason, so far as we know. What does this involve? It involves a man who started without any kind of status, without any kind of privilege, or without any kind of ability. He had no original purpose in him or for him. In other words, as this little germ or this little bacteria, whatever he was, depending on how far back you want to go, obviously there was no thinking mechanism. In fact, in reality, there was no mechanism at all, according to evolution's original postulation here. There was no real or original purpose in him, and there was no purpose for him. Think about that for a minute. I mean, not only did he not have any plans for himself, according to the evolutionary theory, there was no one else that had any plans for him. That's the way he started out. He had no dominion over anything. He had no superiority over any of the other things because there were no other things. All everything started out with a common beginning. All had an equal origin, according to evolution's opinion. He was without intelligence, this little microscopic doodad of something which meant nothing, knew nothing, wanted nothing, had nothing, was without any intelligence, without any sex, without any goal in life, never realized any fulfillment. You see, when, for instance, when a change was made, there was no cognition of the change, there was no realization of fulfillment, it was simply an answering to a need that the needy was not aware of and the recipient was not sensitive to when the need had been met. All of it had made no sense, for there was no sense at all among those that were involved in it. And then this little thing without intelligence, without any sex, without any goal. When I say without sex, I mean there was neither male nor female according to the evolutionary opinion in the beginning. There were no goals. There was no way of fulfilling the goal. They started out exactly in that position of nothing, going nowhere. And then in this position, he, without any of all of these things we mentioned, having only the need. Oh, now, he had great need, according to evolution. You know, he needed limbs. He needed wings. He needed eyes. He needed ability to be mobile. He needed a respiratory system. He needed all of these things, you see. He needed a tail, and then he didn't need a tail, and then he needs a tail again, and all sorts of needs, but no knowledge of the need. He makes no requisitions. He prays no prayers. He asks no favors. He does nothing in order to gain these things. He simply needs them, but he has no knowledge of what he needs. Now, with all of this, no design, no anything, he moved upward. Strange, isn't it? You know, the evolutionist sometimes chides the biblical teacher, the person who believes in a biblical account of creation, chides him for saying that God made all of this out of nothing. That's not nearly as absurd as the evolutionist saying that nothing made all of this out of nothing. As far as I can see, the biblical position is far more scientific and far more logical. So evolution concludes that man with no design, no intent, no drive, no direction, no understanding of need, moved upward to distinction. Oh yes, man today is a very distinct creature, and the great sins today are sins against man, not sins against God, but sins against man. Even the so-called sins today against ecology and against animal life upon the earth are only sin because they ultimately are sin or transgressions against man, or are contrary to the advantages of man. In other words, they're only sinful because it's one man fulfilling his desires at the expense of another. That's the only reason why the evolutionist today or the humanist would claim that there's anything wrong with whatever a person wants to do. For instance, adultery is all right so long as both people consent, because they conclude that it doesn't hurt man. Of course, it's a very illogical and senseless and indeed a stupid conclusion, but they nevertheless conclude that. So man, without any reason, without any direction, without any purpose, without any knowledge of need, begins this upward movement to distinction, and then to understanding. He comes to a point of respecting sex and respecting equality and all of these things that today man looks at, and the various ideas of protecting the young. Of course, today that's only the born young. The unborn can be slaughtered like pigs with no scruples at all. There's no problem at all in that. It's only the born that we have to be very, very careful of. It's amazing to me how people can be such mentally depraved jackasses as to constantly be contributing money to the March of Dimes and all of the various manners that they have of seeing to it that we do not have birth defects, when we have these people going across the country and spending millions of dollars to legalize abortion. And it seems to me that before very long, that not only will have legalized abortion, but it looks to me like that there's a movement underfoot today to even make it compulsory under certain circumstances. You may not have heard anything of this yet, and I haven't heard it put into words, but I have indeed heard it hinted at through the news media under several cases today. And so the evolutionist theorizes that man has arisen to all of this great status and distinction without planning to do so, without intending to do so, without knowing and understanding his need of it, and so on. Not only that, but he's also arisen to superiority over and use of animal and plant life. In other words, he started out even with them, but now he has moved on out in front, and he has the ability to use and even the right to use animal life and plant life, though he started out even with them. He has also, according to this theory, evolved to a point of having intelligence and design. In other words, now, and we don't know exactly where this came in, that intelligence began to take place and he began to design and plan things for himself. But he has come from a place where he had no intelligence and no design, to the point that he hired for himself, but he now has unlimited potential. So immediately we begin to see that there's a tremendous difference. There is a world of difference between the biblical revelation or the biblical statement of man's origin and his movement in direction from that origin, and the evolutionist opinion of man's origin and his movement in direction from that origin. Now, secondly, we need to take a look, and we, of course, throw out the evolutionist idea totally as being not only unbiblical, unrealistic, but also unscientific. And we accept without any reservation the biblical revelation, which we believe is realistic We believe it is demonstrable to a great extent by what we see today. We think it's in keeping with the things that we see today, and thus very scientific, very logical, and that's what we accept. And whatever the Bible says concerning it, we accept it. We do not believe that we have to temper it, that we have to compromise it with any kind of an idea of a gap theory or anything else. We can accept it exactly as the Bible says it, with no qualifications and no questions asked. And I'm perfectly satisfied with the idea and the biblical conclusion that the earth and all the fullness thereof was created about 6,000 years ago. And evolution has no proof to the contrary. Now, I want us to consider the things from which man fell. And according to the Bible, he fell at least from this following list of things. He fell from a position in a garden of leisure in which there was no curse. In other words, the thorn bushes were not, the rose bushes were not. You know, in our yard we have some roses. They're very beautiful. But I want to tell you that when you get close to one of them, when you start working with the bush, pruning it, trimming it, dressing it, so as to speak, you're in a very perilous, one of those thorns into your finger, or under your fingernail, and you're in considerable discomfort there, and it's just a small illustration of the curse that we have. We try to grow desirable plants, and up comes weeds of all sorts, and brambles, and cactus, and everything else you can imagine. This is part of the curse. Not only did man fall from this position in a garden of leisure where there was no curse, but he also lost a position of dominion over the earth and its inhabitants. Now, while it is true that mankind still has superiority, and he's been able to figure out constant ways to overcome the other inhabitants of the earth, he can do so by various firearms and things of that sort that he's managed to invent for his own protection, he nevertheless does not enjoy the dominion and the unity that he had with wildlife before. The beasts of the field were under his control. They were obedient to him, it seems, whereas at the present time there is the constant problem with them being out of order. The wolf does not lay down by the lamb, or the wolf does not subject itself to the desires of man, but it rather eats the lamb. The lion does not eat grass, but it rather eats the other animals, and the not only the beasts of the field, but also the domesticated animals. And so we have real problems in that area. Man lost, he fell in the garden. Beyond that, he also fell from a state of health in which he would live forever. Now, you'll notice that God said when he drove man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And as we look at that situation, we understand that man, having had access to the tree of life, having had permission to eat of all of the trees in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that he could very well have eaten of the tree of life and have lived forever under those circumstances. His health was good. His health would have remained good. His social position was good. His social position would have remained good. He would have lived. He would have been not in the process of constantly dying, but in the process of constantly living. So he fell from that. Fourthly, he fell from a state in which he could walk in fellowship with God. Now, the Bible indicates that after man had fallen, God came in the cool of the day and walked in the garden. And though it is not specifically stated, the implication is that God had previously walked in the garden. You say, what kind of an implication do we have of that? Well, Adam hid himself from the Lord. Now, it's quite necessary to understand that if Adam knew enough to hide himself from God, and that God would ask him why he hid himself and was asking him questions concerning his lack of presence, that there was, it's very clearly indicated and implied that there was a previous state of fellowship with God, and I believe that we can conclude that rightly and biblically, and that that state of fellowship was lost when man fell. So man fell from those positions. Thirdly, I want us to consider the things that his immediate fallen position involved. In other words, what was the state in which man found himself immediately after his fall? According to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 8 and 24, man immediately found himself in a position of being separated from God. Now, I mentioned that he fell from this position in which he could walk in fellowship with God. In the third chapter and the eighth verse, the scripture says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So there was something inside of them now. There was a depraved condition. There was a condition of heart. There was a condition of guilt. It was guilt of offense against God. It was a condition of feeling concerning themselves, their inability, their inappropriate condition to stand before God, in which they found themselves, and so they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. In the 24th verse of the third chapter, the Bible says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the man away from the tree of life." Now, lest someone should be foolish enough to imagine that this separation from God was only on man's part, and it was basically imaginary, and that the breach was not really made between man and God, but man only imagined it because of some sort of guilt complex. And there, of course, would be those who would be silly enough to assume and to try to teach that. But verse 24 of this third chapter bears out that this was not imaginary on man's part. It was not a guilt complex on man's part at all. It was guilt. And God drove man out of the garden. He drove him out. And God did not invite him back in, but he put a guard at the gate to see to it that man did not come back into the garden. Oh, listen, beloved, the world needs to realize today, and especially in the areas of evangelism today, that we do not have a loudspeaker at the Garden of Eden, God crying out to man to come on back and to be restored to the position in which he was. But we rather have the invitation of God saying to man to turn from his sins and come to a Redeemer, because man has been alienated from God and he has fallen from his position of unity with God, and even the invitation to fellowship with God, and this cannot be except through the redemptive work of Christ. Not only did he find this position immediately in the fall, but there was also sorrow in childbirth. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God said unto the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now we find here that there is a curse brought upon the woman. And this curse, of course, is the curse of childbearing. You understand that man also suffers sympathetically in the process of this. This indicates that had man not have sinned, that had the sin not have been there, that the burden, the heartache, the pain of childbearing, the sorrow of childbearing would not have been present, that the woman would have brought forth the fruit of the womb without the pain and without the dread and without the sorrow and without the other things that go along with it. Thirdly, there was a curse upon the ground for man's sake. As we mentioned earlier, the thorns had not been present and all of these things. But notice, if you would, verses 17 and 18. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And so we see that instead of him being able to eat of the fruit of the garden, now he eats of the herb of the field. Quite a change in diet. Instead of him having a garden without adversity, the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And this, of course, is a part of the curse. We find, fourthly, that labor was to be involved where there had before been only a leisurely occupation. Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now he says here to the man that the man is cursed, and that he's going to labor in the sweat of thy face. No sweat was mentioned earlier, no perspiration, no hard labor, only dressing the garden and keeping it. But now he's going to have to labor. In the sweat of his face is he going to eat of the ground. But not only do we have those temporal judgments there, but we have one that is so final and so, unanswerable to, that is impending physical death. Genesis 3:19, the last part of the verse says, you're going to eat bread of the in the sweat of your face till you return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so he's talking here about man dying and his body decomposing and returning to the dust. And you know, this is one of the most dread judgments upon mankind today. We live in a constant presence of death. None of us can live very long without becoming acquainted with death. Many people today desire to keep their little children away from funerals because they don't want them to be aware of the sorrow and the sadness and the finality of death. But we can close our eyes to it until every man is surprised when he finally dies. If we could, in fact, close our eyes to it, he would still die. The fact of the matter is that we're not able to close our eyes to death to that extent at all. Death is ever present with us. We see it everywhere we look. We see it walking before us. We see it in the hospitals. We see it in the faces of those that traverse by the caskets as we preach funerals. We see it in the slowing of the bodies of the neighbors that walk about us from day to day. We see it in our loved ones. We see it in the absence of our loved ones. Those that we once talked with and once walked with are no longer with us. It's impossible that man lives without the daily reminder that unto dust he is to return. Finally, as we look at the last effects of this, we find that man began to progress downwardly. Now, not only did man have the prophecies of these judgments upon him and the certainty of death and all of these things pronounced, but we find that man's conduct began to change very radically after this. The first thing we see is that he approached God. I'm talking about after the pronunciation of judgment upon Adam, and Adam being driven out of the garden in the last of the third chapter of Genesis. But we begin the fourth chapter of Genesis finding two men being born. And the first one of these men who was born approached God in self-righteousness, offering not a blood sacrifice, but the fruits of his labor, the fruit of the ground, the labor of his hands. And in Genesis chapter number 4, verses 3 through 7, we find one of the most astonishing accounts of human conduct that we can imagine. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. We see a man mad at God. He was wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so we find that Cain approached God in a way that was unacceptable when God did not have respect to his offering. Instead of Cain accusing himself, instead of him being humble, he was humiliated, he was angry, his countenance fell, and he was wroth, or simple words, he was mad at God. And then we find, in the process of this, his wrong attitude toward God brought about hatred for his fellow man, and he subsequently slew his brother. In other words, as they begin to talk about this, instead of Cain repenting of his wrong and saying, "My, I'm going to take the offering like you did and offer it to God," he killed his brother out of jealousy and anger. And then let me pause for just a moment to say this, that all of our wrong relationships to man start with wrong relationships to God, not the opposite. Cain's wrong relationship with his brother that finally resulted in him slaying his brother was brought about by a wrong relationship and a wrong attitude that he had toward God. And then we see that instead of repenting, that he went out from the presence of the Lord. In Genesis chapter number 4, verses 16 through 18, the scripture says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech," etc., etc. And so we find that man continued in that direction, going out from the Lord. Then quickly consider the fact that this society moved into polygamy, which was a violation of God's order. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 very clearly makes a statement, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they two," not "they three or four or six or 12, but "they two shall become one flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ states clearly that that was God's plan in the beginning. He states that in the Gospels. They became one flesh. But now Lamech takes unto himself two wives. And we find then in Genesis 4, 19 through 24, that they move into areas of violence. Verse 19 says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Verse 24 says, let's go back to verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Now, it's the common opinion that Lamech is saying, "I killed this man in self-defense," or "I killed him because he wounded me or hurt me. And therefore, since Cain slew a man without any provocation, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." And so he's claiming his justification in that. Nevertheless, we find violence. We find then that he moved into an area of marriage, which probably in this case only involved sexual union of all that he chose. In Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 12, verse number 2, the scripture says, "And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." We come on into the area of the description of God of these men, and he says the heart was only evil continually. So we very definitely see a downward progression.